Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Excuse me. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we got back into our study in the book of Genesis. We have been in the book of Genesis since January. Took a little bit of time off from it after we've gone through very in-depth and extensive studies in chapters 1 and 2. The week before, we began chapter 3, and we only did three words, the first three words of verse 1. We're going to go a little bit beyond that today, maybe a couple more words we'll add to our study. But as we said then, that this was a very important, probably the key chapter of all the scriptures. And as we go through chapter 3, we will see why. As we pray after the reading here in just a moment, we do want to lift up Maya Gates, who is going through some hospitalization for some diseases that she has. One of our members have asked for us to pray for her, so we'll pray for her in just a moment. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, have God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we are thankful once again to ask for the anointing and the blessing of your Holy Spirit as we come now to your word and desire that you will help us, granting us wisdom and understanding, Lord, to this most crucial chapter and this most important passage in that chapter. We ask, Lord, that you will open our eyes and our hearts and our ears and our minds to your truth. And we are thankful, Lord God, that we can see and speak with authority your truth. For indeed, it is truth. And we're thankful that the truth will make us free and set us free. So may our hearts be open, Lord God, to the leading of your Spirit today. And we do lift up Maya Gates to you, Lord, that you will heal her of these diseases that she has contracted. And Lord, that you'll grant her, Father, not only your healing, but your presence in such a way that she knows that without any doubt, you, who are the great physician, continues to heal and continues to touch lives. And Lord, this we thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Is Sergio upstairs? No? Okay. I'm just getting a little ringing that seems to be bothering me just a little bit. I don't know if it bothers you or not. Okay. Recently, the National Museum of Natural History, one of the museums belonging to the famed Smithsonian Museums, and funded by donations as well as our tax money, opened its new exhibition on human origins. It is called The Hall of Human Origins. Richard Potts, the curator and director of the Smithsonian's Human Origins program, was asked by two news agencies, one conservative, the other liberal, mainstream, questions concerning the lack of any references to God, or even addressing the debate between creation and Darwinian evolution. And Potts' answer to CNSnews.com as to why there weren't any references to God was that the Natural History Museum, and I quote, is a science museum, and all the objects that a museum can possibly display about the origins of humans have been uncovered in the context of doing the science of evolution. I don't know if you caught what he said. He said that the museum has all the objects that a museum can possibly display about the origins of humans. Well, that's not true, is it? It's not true, because the Bible has something to say about human origin as well. So, we go on. As to the question asked by the Washington Post, whether creationism would be found in the Hall of Human Origins. And Potts replied, "There's no Adam and Eve here." He continued by saying, "If you believe that the world and man was created in 7 days, and that it's only thousands of years old, you might have a little problem with an exhibition that talks about a process of 6 million to 8 million years. And yet, when asked what he would hope visitors would take away from the exhibit, I want you to really get this, what he said when he was asked what he hoped the people would leave with from the exhibit, he said, "A sense of the sacred." Isn't that interesting? No reference to God, no desire in this museum to have anything that has to do with creation in it. But he does want everyone who believes in naturalism, obviously, to leave with a sense of the sacred. What is that telling us about this kind of a museum? Well, first of all, it tells us that our hard-earned tax dollars have paid for the promulgation of the religion of secular, humanistic, atheistic evolution. That's what it must be, then, if you want to have people leave with a sense of the sacred, without any mention of God, the Word of God, or how God created things. Well, I bring these things up for a couple of reasons. First of all, the American people need to be informed that they have been hoodwinked and deceived into thinking that if some great institution like the Smithsonian doesn't mention God or the Bible, that it has in fact taken a neutral position. Well, there can't be a neutral position in regards to God, in regards to Jesus, or in regards to the Scriptures. Because one is either for Christ or against Christ. And that's not me saying it, that's Jesus saying it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, 23, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth." He that is not with me is against me. Jesus is the one who says that. If we try to leave out the Scriptures and just say, "Well, look, we're going to take a neutral position," it's not a neutral position. I get a little hot about this. But that's not the main reason why I'm sharing this. The second reason pertains to our study today. Because if there is no Adam and Eve here, as Mr. Potts said, if there is no Adam and Eve here, then why even bother studying the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Or why even bother studying the first 3 chapters? Or why even bother studying these first 5 verses as we're doing today? Why even bother to study the Word of God? Why even bother with the condition of the world today? Aren't we, because of the great process of evolution, becoming a better, more refined civilization? I don't hear any amens. Have we not finally evolved beyond the assumed and apparent evils that we imagined that plagued our cultures and societies because of that ancient preoccupation, I should say, with the mythology of the supposed sins and transgressions and iniquities of humankind? Haven't we finally evolved into a greater society? Let me ask you this. How many of you know what's going on just a few miles from here on the other side of the border? And tell me if that lets us know that things have gotten better, not worse. Or just the sin and the crime and all that takes place in our city here today. If we have no more ultimate purpose than to live out the evolutionary process until we die, why then is there such a wrestling within man between what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong? Why is there such a tension and such a struggle? But should we take seriously the biblical worldview that we mentioned last time? That man actually began at the very peak and summit of the created order. And because of Adam's sin, the history of humanity is the story of a shameful, disgraceful spiritual and moral decline. Because then we are able to understand more fully why we see what we see around us. That humanity is worse than ever before and not getting better. We mentioned last time that the Scripture proves the contradiction of evolution. Evolution says we've evolved from a lesser form of life into what we are, and we're just going to continue to evolve into better people. And who knows what we'll be, in the Star Trek generation. Folks, things aren't getting better. The Bible proves that. The Bible says it very clearly. Things are getting worse. And before the day of Jesus Christ, when He comes again, it's going to get even worse until He comes to make it better. Jesus is coming again, and He's coming to make it better. But until He does, we need to understand why it's the way it is. And last time we dealt with the sudden appearance of sin into the Garden of Eden. Yes, it was a sudden appearance, wasn't it? For two chapters, we saw how God had created a perfect environment, a perfect world, a perfect paradise. And then He created man in His image. And out of man, He took a rib, and out of that rib, He made a woman to be His companion, His equal companion. And everything was perfect. But then all of a sudden, there's a serpent in the garden. And something happens. Sin is introduced by this serpent that we connected to Satan last time. Spent a lot of time talking about that. So we, if you're interested, and if you weren't here before, weren't here to hear what we said about that, you're welcome to get a CD and listen to it. But sin was introduced by the serpent that we connected to Satan. We saw to be the fallen Lucifer of Isaiah 14 and the anointed cherub of Ezekiel 28. We made a very important observation last time that sin did not begin in the garden and on earth. It began in heaven. Sin didn't begin in the perfect environment. It was brought into the environment. Now, another thing that we're going to be dealing with in the next few weeks is God's allowance of that. We'll talk about that more at another time. But just as a point of review, as a point of reference, and as a place where we can begin, I want us to look at one statement made by Lucifer back in Isaiah 14. We were there last time, but I want you to go back there again just to begin. Isaiah 14, and look at the things that he says in verses 13 and 14. It is God who points this out. And He says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And then I want you to take note of the last "I will" of Lucifer. He says, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High." Certainly each and every one of those five "I wills" of Lucifer and Satan are significant. And each one points out the pride of his heart against God. But it's that last statement, "I will be like the Most High," it causes me to ask the question, why does Satan choose that particular ambition? Why did he choose that particular thing to desire and to have? "I will be like the Most High." In the book, The Invisible War, by Donald Gray Barnhouse, the author points this out. He says, in the story of Abram, we have the record of an incident revealing the inwardness of the name, the Most High. Abram was returning home after the battle with the kings and the deliverance of Lot. We read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, the communion elements. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, did you catch that? Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Barnhouse goes on to say, here is the key to the pride of Satan. God is revealed as El Elyon, which is Hebrew for the Most High God. God is revealed as El Elyon, the Most High God, and in this character, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. This is what Lucifer wanted to be. His rebellion was not a request for God to move over so that he might share God's throne. It was a thrust at God himself. It was an attempt to put God out so that Satan might take his place as possessor of the heavens and the earth. Quite an interesting observation. And so we can see clearly that when Satan appears in the garden in the form of the serpent to tempt Eve and Adam, it is a renewed effort on his part to further his ambition, to further this desire. Now, what do we know? Well, we know this. He failed in taking heaven. For God cast him out of heaven, and the third of the angels that had followed him cast them out. So he failed in taking heaven, and so he becomes determined to strengthen his wicked grasp on earth through earth's inhabitants, who were at the time Adam and Eve. And he introduces his will subtly. Remember now the five I wills. He introduces his will subtly. And as a point of definition, what is Satan's will but that which is contrary to God's perfect will? Satan introduces his will, which will always be contrary to the perfect will of God. And now we see the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. After Satan's rebellion, where there had only been one will, now there's two. Satan's and God's. But there's only one perfect will, and that's God's. Only one perfect will. Now I'm going to ask you a question that I want you to remember at the end of the study. The question is, how many wills will we see at the end of this study? Well, just kind of think about it as we move on today. Let's look at verse 1 again of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Subtle. Crafty. Cunning. Sly. The plan of attack of the enemy, not only in the garden, but even today. While we spent a considerable portion of our last study on the person of Satan, let me add just one more thought. And I say this by saying that I wasn't sure that I wanted to put this particular thought here, but maybe at the end. But now I realize, and I've done it to the other two services, put it here for a reason. And I think it's important that we have this understanding at this point. But that is that the representation of Satan as a serpent is quite significant in that it makes something that happened in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. It makes the inspiration of Moses saving Israel by lifting up a bronze serpent all the more stimulating as well as challenging, since Jesus identifies himself with that very serpent. Again, think about this. We see in Genesis chapter 3, Satan in the form of this serpent. But in Numbers, God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Well, let's read about it. It's Numbers 21 and verses 8 and 9. The children of Israel going through the wilderness experience these serpents that are actually biting them and many dying because of it. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In other words, in obedience to what God said, if you look upon it, you'll live. Now, compare that to what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Now, we're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's interesting is that two verses previous to that one verse, a verse that we should all know, a verse that I'm sure we've all heard, previous to that one verse are two verses where Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you getting a connection here? Are you getting a picture here? That before we hear about God's love for this world and how he has sent his only begotten Son, that Jesus refers to this particular account and incident in the book of Numbers, where a serpent is made, put on a pole, and if the people are obedient and look into that serpent, that they will be saved and live. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To look upon the cross, to look upon Jesus as the serpent had been lifted up. What's the connection? You see, in this particular imagery, the serpent, which was a personification of sin and rebellion, is made out of bronze, a metal that was associated with judgment, or brass, a metal associated with judgment, since it is made with fire. And the lifting of a bronze serpent, therefore, is the lifting up of sin judged. It is the lifting up of sin that is judged in the form of a cross. Even later, Jesus would say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And Jesus was lifted up. This is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can be saved unless they look to the cross. Unless they look upon the one who took upon himself the sins of men. Unless they look upon him and see that their sins and our sins and my sin are on that cross, on that tree, because Jesus has been raised up just as that bronze serpent was raised up to save the people. Isn't it interesting? The first serpent that we see is the one who brings sin into the garden. But it takes Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. I want you to keep that imagery in mind. Let's move on. The word in our text here in verse 1, the word subtle, that is used of the serpent. It has a meaning of being wise, but not as wisdom from God, but as it pertains to having a certain cunningness. I should say a certain cunning or craftiness or slyness. This being with whom Eve dealt was more than a match for her, except for one thing. She actually had the Word of God. Eve actually had the Word of God. Now, she didn't have the Word of God like we have the Word of God. But she had the Word of God. She had the promise of God. She had the statement of God. We'll see that statement in just a moment. We're going to go back to chapter 2 just to see it. But you all know what it was. And it wasn't made to Eve directly. It was made to Adam first. Where God tells him, look, of this whole garden, in this whole garden, you can eat freely of all the trees in this garden except for one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely begin to die. So there was a fullness in this commandment, a fullness in this word given to man, given to Adam to share with Eve. So somehow we have to understand that this was something that they didn't just kind of keep to themselves, or at least that Adam kept to himself. But it was something I'm sure that God would impress upon Adam to give to the one made from his side. So with that word to guide her, with that word, even though it was quite brief in her day, she should have been more than a match for her foe. And because we have the Word of God with us each and every day, we should be more than a match for the foe that is in our face each and every day. Because as Jesus was faced with the temptations of the enemy in the garden, he did have those temptations in the garden before he goes to the cross, but I'm talking way before that. In the wilderness is what I meant. When Jesus was in the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights and facing the temptations of Satan himself. Now, if you're the Son of God, why don't you take a rock and make bread? If you're the Son of God, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? What did Jesus do? He answered back with what? He answered back with the Word of God. He said to the enemy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus used the Word of God against the enemy. Why do you think that God has given us His Word? So that we can first come to know who God is, come to know what God's love is about, for us and about us. But it's also for us to be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. We need to know the Word of God. We don't need to be lax about it. We need to be dedicated to it. Because the devil is still at work today. And he's still about trying to confound and confuse each and every one of us. Our greatest weapon is the Word of God. But all of that cunning and craftiness of the evil one would have availed him nothing had the woman simply responded to every suggestion with a statement, thus saith the Lord. This is what God said. Now some of you might say, yeah, but if you go on to read what is said here in chapter 3, you realize that she did answer the enemy. Well, we're going to talk about that next time. We're going to look at the things that she said and ask ourselves, did she really know what she was saying? Why did she take away from the Word and why did she add to the Word? We'll see that. We're not going to do it today, but that's part of next week's study. We're digging a little deeper than we are today. Today's very general. It's just pretty much introductory. But before his fall from heaven, Satan was probably the most brilliant being in the universe next to God himself, possessing the highest of all created intelligences. We read in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, and we read this last time, but it's important to look at this particular verse because here, again, it gives us an opportunity to understand the prophetic language being that this prophecy was being spoken against the king of Tyre. But it also gives references to the fact that God is prophesying against the very motivation and influence of the kingdom of Tyre, which was Satan himself. And so you see the picture in the anointed cherub, the statements made about that, and about being in the garden and all of that. So here it is. Ezekiel 28 verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now those are descriptions of this particular anointed cherub, which is Satan. We call him Lucifer in Isaiah 14. But now is a fallen creature. But notice, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Those are the very things that this being decided made him equal to God. The things that made him want to stand in the face of God and say, I'm going to sit where God sits. And I will be like the Most High. But now as a fallen creature, he retained his wisdom. There is wisdom there, but not the same kind of wisdom as godly wisdom. It was a wisdom that was warped. It was a bent wisdom. It was a twisted wisdom, twisted by sin. Twisted by pride. The very foundation of sin. It's all about me and no one else. And he used that craftiness against God's very own peak of creation, man. Man who was created in the image of God. And he uses that craftiness against man. Paul warned about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Oh, how we have tried to complicate matters with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When all along the simplicity of the gospel is what we need to be preaching, what we need to be living, what we need to be sharing with others. The simplicity that Jesus came, took upon himself flesh. I know I'm repeating myself, but isn't it good to repeat the gospel so that people don't miss it? He took upon himself flesh. He came to this earth to die for our sins. Because no one else could do it. Everyone was stained with sin. Because of Adam. And Jesus' purpose in coming was to go to the cross as the pure, holy sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. To shed his blood as an offering for sin and for the forgiveness of sin. To die, to be placed in a tomb, and to rise again on the third day. And in so rising, what does he do? He conquers sin and death for everyone who believes in him. The simplicity of the gospel. But we make it so hard. And we say, well, Jesus is okay, but you know, we need Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. And you need to be this before you're that. Before you're saved, you need to do this. Or if you want to be saved, you got to speak in tongues. Or you want to be saved, you got to... Where does it say that in the scriptures? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you shall be saved. What is so hard about that? Why do we always think that we have to do more and pay more and sacrifice more when Jesus says, just come and die before me. Die to yourself and die to your sin. And I'll give you life eternal. We've corrupted the simplicity of Christ. Well, where does that come from? It comes from Satan. It comes from the serpent who beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And with subtlety and craftiness as his plan of attack, goes even beyond just attacking the created being of made in the image of God. His first assault was against God's created order. Who did God create first? Adam. Who does Satan appeal to or assault first? Eve. He doesn't appeal to Eve's intellect. He doesn't appeal to Adam's intellect. He appeals to Eve's intellect. You notice that it says in our text, and he said unto the woman. We're going to talk a little bit more about Adam's silence later, but not right now. He said unto the woman. What did Satan do in doing that? He put Eve in the place of headship. He put Eve in the place of headship. As if she were the first created, not Adam. Engaging her in the intellectual discussion concerning right and wrong. You know, I've already mentioned that she had God's word available to her. But nonetheless, she was thoroughly deceived. Oh, by the way, men, don't sit here and think, well, those women, they're just so easily deceived. Not like us. I'm sorry, man, but we're going to deal with you next week. You know why? Because once again, if you read Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, Adam sinned first. It was Adam's transgressions that got us into the problems that we're in. We'll talk about that next time. Paul states this in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. This is not like we're going to pick on women here today, okay? This is not what it's about. But listen fully to what he's saying. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There's an order. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul makes it kind of very clear here. Not kind of clear, but very clear. An order was attacked. An established order was assaulted. So the cunning and craftiness of Satan becomes more apparent, excuse me, as does his scheming attack upon Eve's only defense. What is her defense? It's the word God gave. It is the word of God. That should have been her defense. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again. But be very careful as you read it. And again, we're coming back to this next time. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? That you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, why didn't she call it what it was? Isn't it interesting that she doesn't call it the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? She just says, well, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Where'd that come from? Because God never said anything about that. Oh, by the way, we'll get to that next week. Lest you die. Oh, she says something else here. Lest you die. Immediately. God didn't say that. We'll see the difference in just a moment. For when God spoke to Adam, he said, on the day that you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, you will surely begin to die. We'll see that in the literal Hebrew in just a little bit. But we'll go on and we'll do that again next time. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You will not die. What's he doing? Calling God a liar? And then in verse 5 he says, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What is he saying here? What is he doing craftily and cunning and slyly? He's saying, you know, your God isn't really good. If God was really good, he'd let you do whatever you wanted to do. You could be like him, but he doesn't want you to be like him, so he's kept something from you. You won't die. Satan begins his attack with a threefold doubt. I'm going to give you this outline. We're going to come back to it again next time, but this is important for you to know now. The threefold outline dealing with doubt is summed up this way. First of all, Satan challenged the authorship and authority of God's word. This is what he did. He challenged the authorship and the authority of God's word. Did God really say that? And then secondly, he challenged the accuracy of God's word. You won't die. You will not die. God's a liar. And then he challenged the acceptability of God's word. He challenged the acceptability of God's word. You know, God knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be just like him. So you don't have to accept what God is saying, because if he was a good God, he'd let you do whatever you wanted to do. Parents, you've heard your kids, right? Like mom and dad, why can't you be like Jimmy's mom and dad? They let him do whatever he wants. Everybody ever heard that? You think they love him if they let him do whatever he wants? I think I'll stick this electric thing into this, you know. Is God a bad God? That he wants to keep us from that which will destroy us? But are these not the same doubts that our enemy Satan throws out at people every day? He's still doing it. He's still trying to get people to doubt. Does he not challenge the authority and the accuracy and acceptability of God's word at every opportunity and at all costs? He even does it through professing Christians who say, well, you know, I believe in God, but you know what? I read God's word and I say, you know, this. I went to seminary and this stuff here, you know, we were taught that, you know, this you have to question this and you have to question that about God's word. Folks, I'll tell you this right now. I am not going to question anything that God's word has to say. I am going to study it. I am going to read it. I want you to study it. I want you to read it. And I want you to do it prayerfully. But you're going to realize that when you do so, you'll find out that every word of God is true. And you don't need anybody who might have 3, 4, or 5 degrees on their walls sitting there thinking, I just doubt everything, but I don't know. What is that? That's how cunning and crafty Satan has been. Men, we water down God's word. Every modern, I look at modern translations, I read them, I look at all of them, and I say, you know, why are they watering down God's word? They say it's to make it, you know, make you understand it better. Yeah, but if you change the understanding and the meaning of it, you're not helping at all. Leave God's word alone. And so through these challenges, doesn't Satan try to get us to doubt the goodness of God and the badness of sin? We don't want people. See, we have churches today, you know, especially the emerging church movement. I've talked about it before. Well, we don't, you know, we live in a postmodern society now, and God, you know, God doesn't, you know, he doesn't really care. You know, if you do something, you know, I mean, you got to kind of be open to everything. You know, God is good if he just lets you believe this or do that, you know. This sin can't be all that bad. This way can't be all that bad because, you know, God has to change. No, wait a minute. God doesn't have to change. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God never changes. Theologically, the Bible tells us that he is immutable. He never changes. The Bible tells us that God's word never changes. It is the same, always. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, never changes. You know what that's saying also about sin? God still hates sin. So why do we try to do things to say, well, you know, this isn't so bad? Who said? You're trying to justify yourself? Or don't you want to be listening to what God has to say? And live for the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And realize whatever you have to do, you need to do it as unto the Lord. And do it with all of your heart. Knowing that you cannot do these things by yourself. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. So you need to surrender each and every day. Die to yourself, live for Christ. Die to yourself, let Christ live in you. Paul said, I'm now crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive because of Jesus in me. So, this is why we cannot play games with the Word of God. This is why we cannot play games with God Himself. This is why we cannot play games with the enemy of our souls. As if to say, I'm not so bad. I can handle it. I'll tell you, one of our biggest problems today is thinking that Satan wears a red suit with a long tail and horns on his head and has a pitchfork in his hand. If he can keep getting you to think that that's the way he looks, then, you know, he's winning the fight. The Bible tells us that he is as an angel of light. He is deceptive. And too often, you know, we want to go in one direction or another. We hear all kinds of doctrinal things going on and we say, oh, listen, God's over here or God's over there. And all we're doing is being tossed by every wind of doctrine that Paul said we need to be careful not to be. Tossed to and fro. We need to be steady upon God's word. There's nothing that can move God's word if we'll stand upon it. Nothing will move God's word. It stays reliable. It stays true. It stays accurate. It stays without error. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him any room. Don't give him anything to work on in your life. I mentioned James last time. James 4, here's the scripture. James 4, 7 through 10, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. In other words, come, bow under the leading, guiding, and direction of God. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. Resist him. He's still as a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Don't make friends with your worst enemy. Draw near to God, it says in verse 8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That means draw near to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who is he speaking to? He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the church. Well, by the way, he called just a few verses earlier, adulterers and adulteresses, for playing games with God. And playing games with God's word. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. I am not one who believes in easy believism. If you just say this prayer, everything is going to be just fine. I believe that when you shine the light of the glory of God's word into the heart of an unbeliever, a heart of a sinner, when that light shines and the sinner sees what he is in the presence of a holy God, it should melt us. It should destroy us. And it should call us out to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just as that publican that Jesus described in the Gospel of Luke. In contrast to that Pharisee who says, thank you God, I'm not like that publican, like that tax collector. But the tax collector was saying, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Jesus asked the question, which one of them went home justified? We know who it was. It was one who humbled himself because he saw himself for what he was in the presence of a holy God. The joy comes, you see. The joy comes when we surrender ourselves to the Lord who cleanses us through the blood of Christ, the Lord who changes us because we have said, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I believe that he shed his blood for my forgiveness. I believe that he died and was buried, but on the third day he rose again. I believe that. The Bible says if you confess to the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you shall be saved. That's where the joy comes. But we have to die. I want to return to this outline of Satan's challenges next time and add to that the responses of Eve and how critical it was that she said what she said to the serpent. And it's very important that we look at that next time. But another outline that we will draw up now and consider next time is the general plan of attack of Satan. So we're getting even more broad and more general here, but let me share this with you. The three things that are Satan's general attack plan. It begins with doubt. We already saw that. It begins with doubt. Did God really say? He introduced doubt into Eve's mind. And doubt will lead to denial. God didn't say that. God didn't really say that. So we go from doubting God to denying God, to deny that he's even true. And denial leads to delusion and desire. What is the delusion? The delusion is, well, you know, God knows that on the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like him because you'll begin to see things as he sees them. So you'll be just like God. That's the delusion. And with the delusion comes the desire. Well, it can't be all that bad to be like God, so I want to be just like him. But doesn't God tell us there's only one God and he's it? Doubt, denial, delusion, desire. This is the way Satan still works today. But it's important at this time to remember the foundational command that the Lord God gave to Adam before Eve was made. Because this is the key to the whole dilemma. Let's look at it. It's chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. Here we see clearly what God says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, first of all, he begins with what we would just consider to be just a wonderful statement. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What other tree is there that is within all of these other trees that are in the garden? It was one tree called the tree of life. That's part of the tree, or part of the one of the trees, I should say, that was allowed to go to and get fruit from. It's a tree that we see in Genesis, and it's a tree that we will see again where? In the book of Revelation. The tree of life. They could have eaten of that tree. But verse 17, God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does Satan make it sound like? Oh, God said, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees? No, that's not what God said. You see how he twists the scripture? Do you see how he twists the word of God? How easy it is to do it? That Eve was so simply and quickly deceived? God didn't say that, did he? What Satan said, he said. God very clearly said, don't eat of this one tree. That's the one commandment in the garden. You can eat of all the others. And you can have as much as you want. In other words, all you can eat. Just for those of you that are looking for a buffet today. Could have had all they could eat. But of this one tree. Why does he say of this one tree? Because on the day that they would eat of it, they would surely begin to die. I'll clarify that. I think I did back when we were studying verse 17 last chapter, but just to make the clarification, they would die spiritually and they would begin to die physically, which tells us that had they stayed in the perfect environment, they would live forever. Now, earlier I asked how many wills will we see at the end of this study? Who's in the garden? Should give us a hint. The answer, of course, would be four. Four wills. God's will, Satan's will, Eve's will, Adam's will. They would disobey God's command. Therefore, they had their own will now. Four would later turn into six with the arrival of Cain and Abel, because now they were born into sin because of Adam's sin. And then the number would continue to grow exponentially. If there were 16, there would then be 32, and if 32, there'd be 64, until we have what we have today. Billions of wills. Billions of wills, which probably explains the constant conflicts that the human race has had from time immemorial. But the reality is that there is still only one perfect will, only one totally desirable will, and that is the perfect will of Almighty God. That is the one perfect will. The enemy has tried to fashion these rebellious and hostile wills into a kingdom for himself, but with very few exceptions, he has been quite unsuccessful. He tried to get a kingdom in heaven, God cast him out. God has given him a few thousand years of running through this particular world of ours, and yet when a person dies, he dies because he has, you know, if he dies spiritually, he dies because he stood upon his own will, which Satan introduced. But he doesn't have his life. A person may go to hell, but that doesn't mean that Satan has his own kingdom. Do you understand that point? He failed, you see, to be the possessor of heaven and earth. He's failed. For his own good purposes, the Lord has allowed this evil to prove that the enemy in the end will fail ultimately and utterly. But what the enemy cannot do, God can. What the enemy cannot do, God can, because in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord is drawing the wills of his people back to himself and establishing peace where before there was only chaos and confusion. Ask yourselves, on the day that you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you began to realize what a sinful person you were and how your sins had been an affront to God, but you were told about the cross, you were told about Jesus, you were told about his love for you, about how he came to die for you, so that you wouldn't perish, but that you would have eternal life. And that he shed his blood so that you would be washed completely of your sins. And actually that was the offering for you, the sacrifice of your sins. And that Jesus, who had died and was buried, would rise again on the third day, conquering sin and death for you. That on that day when you received Jesus Christ into your life and into your heart, for the first time, there was true shalom. There was true peace. Everything was different. No more chaos and confusion. Now the Word of God was like a light shining forth, and the understanding of it, even though it might have come little by little, you could still understand the most important things. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Did we not learn that when we came to the cross? Aren't you glad that that peace passes all understanding? This is why Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's Satan himself. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want to leave you with three things that Paul says in his letters. Three things that bring to our understanding the will of God in our lives. How important it is for us to stand upon the perfect will of God. Colossians 4:12, he speaks of Epaphras, a brother in the Lord, who he says is one of you, a servant of Christ. He saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That is what we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to be doing, is standing on the perfect and complete will of God. Because we've died to our wills so that His will would be first and foremost in our lives. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul gives us a very pointed type of a exhortation here, but including the will of God and how even sin is destructive to the understanding of standing on that will. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's a major problem today in our day and time, but even in the church, folks. So he brings that point out very pointedly, but nonetheless, it's the will of God, even our sanctification, that we should abstain from fornication, sexual sins. But then more generally, to close today, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, what does Paul say? He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God, that you give thanks in everything. Give thanks to God. I can say this with confidence. We as a society and as a culture today, we are a complaining bunch. We are a bunch of murmurs and complainers. I'm not telling you aren't, but the world is, okay? None of you are. Not one of you is a complainer. Amen, right? Yeah. You ought to be saying, no, we all are. So are you. I say, yeah, I know. Those of you that are driven with me and, you know, looking at all the police officers I've ridden with, you know, and always looking at the laws. Look at that guy. Whoa, you know, I'm ready to arrest everybody. Probably some of you, too. I don't know. Yeah, you know, we can find a lot of things to murmur and complain about. But, folks, you know what? In everything, we're to give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. So every day then, to get to that understanding of walking and standing and living in the will of God, we need to die to ourselves. We need to take up the cross. And we need to follow Him. We need to live for Christ. We need to let people know that Jesus is coming soon. Folks, that is imperative. We need to let people know that Jesus is coming soon. It is more close today of His coming than it was when we first believed. Paul said that. So can you imagine 2,000 years later, it's even more close now to the coming of Jesus. We better be ready. Are you? Are you ready? Are you? I don't hear a lot of amens. I hope I hear more. I'm not saying this because I just want to know that you guys are understanding what we're saying here. Why are we understanding? Why are we needing to understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Because it still affects us today. It is the pivotal chapter of all the Bible in the sense of where we are today. the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivotal salvation for everyone who believes. And if you believe that he has risen from the dead, and you confess Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart, you're going to be saved. Let's let God do his